Right, if I can go into the sermon then. I thought something to do with the ministry may be good. And I want to really talk today about all of us, not just the ministry, because the ministry, you are all going to be kings and priests in the future. And I want to talk really about faithful servants of God's temple, because that's what we're looking at, the very temple of God, and the servants within the temple of God. The word minister means servant or slave. So when we're looking at the ministry, and we're trying to understand a little bit about it, it doesn't just apply to the fellow that gets up here and actually gives the sermon. Yes, it does in this present setup, but it goes far beyond that, because we are all to be servants of God, and we are all to be a nation of kings and priests in the future. That's what we're training to be. That's why we're here. We're all training to be kings and priests, and the priesthood is very much as a servant of God, as a minister of God. I have 5 points. People say they like the points, so okay, well, 5 points. First of all, I want to talk about pre-temple and tabernacle times. It's the time before the Levitical priesthood, because there's certain things that we can learn from that, the pre-temple and tabernacle times. Secondly, I want to talk about the Levitical system and what in fact was involved there. Thirdly, I want to talk about the New Testament ministry, or the New Covenant ministry. Fourth, I want to talk about Hebrews and the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews out of that area. And there are certain things within the book of Hebrews particularly that talks really to the subject of the faithful servants of God's temple, the ministry at that time, and the people as well in the relationship at that time. And finally, I want to talk briefly about the future kings and priests, the future role that we all have as kings and priests. And I think that should then lay out the subject to some degree. Now, when we look at the beginning, there was no temple, but you know, there were servants of God. And as I said, the word minister means servant. Means a slave, and they are slaves of God, given by God to serve his people. Now people get that screwed up, they get it mixed up, they tend to feel that, oh well, a minister is a minister, a servant of the people. Well no, that's not where a minister's primary role is. The primary service that the minister should have is towards God. And he, as the slave of God, is given by God to then serve his people his way. And that's why, that's the only reason why the ministry and the role of a minister has a respect. It's nothing to do with the fellow that's up there. It's because he is a servant of God, and because of the grace of God that he goes along with the office. That's the reason. Now if we turn back to Genesis chapter 2, we go right back to the very beginning. We find here, you can hardly call Adam a minister, but in verse 15, it says, "The eternal God took the man, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you will surely die," or dying you will die. Now if you read through the account here, you'll find that it doesn't give the impression that God said that to Eve. He said it to Adam, and Adam then presumably relayed the information to Eve. Now we can only do that by supposition. Perhaps it is that he did speak to Eve. I'm not sure. But the information we've got here is that Adam was the one that was given the information, and it seems then to be relayed across to Eve. Now, after the event, over in verse 13 of chapter 3, the eternal God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" So he was talking directly to the woman. But it may well be that it was only through Adam that Eve found the information. The first time we come across the word Kohen, and a Kohen is the word priest. If you read, it's over in chapter 14 of Genesis. Chapter 14 of Genesis. And it's interesting that this is the first use of the word that I know of, anyway, within Scripture. Chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the Kohen. He was the priest of the Most High God. He was the Kohen. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that's Abram, gave him, that's Melchizedek, tithes of all. So the tithing system was also mentioned in relation to this as well. And the two do go hand in glove. And as we go on and we'll talk about the diaspora and the book of Hebrews, we'll find that the tithing system at that point was actually changed. There were certain aspects that were changed because the temple was actually about to change. It was just before the temple changed. If we go on a little bit into chapter 15, you find how God was dealing with mankind at that time. In chapter 15, notice verse 1, it says, After these things, the word of the Eternal came to Abram in a vision. So he was dealing with people in a vision. In Abram's case, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord Eternal, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? So he was speaking to him that way. If we go over a couple of pages to chapter 18, in chapter 18, and remember, this is all pre-temple. This is all time pre-temple. 18 verse 1, you find that the Eternal appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat at the tent door at the heast of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself down to the ground. Now two of them were angels. Two of them went down to Sodom and dragged Lot and his family out. But one of them was the Eternal, was the one that became Christ. So it becomes very clear as you read through this section that it was Christ appearing as a man at that time. Now, was it Melchizedek? Was it the one that he knew as Melchizedek? Now, that's supposition, but it could well have been, because Melchizedek had no genealogy. You can't go back in time, and the indication through Hebrews is that that was Jesus Christ. So it could well have been Melchizedek himself at that particular time that appeared. We don't know. But the fact is that it was Christ appearing as a man to Abram. When we go on a little bit further, and we come to verse 17, and the Eternal said, this is Christ now saying, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the ways of the Eternal, to do justice and judgment, and the Eternal may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So Abraham was faithful. Now we're looking at the faithful servants of the very temple of God, Faithful servants of God, and the way in which God related to them through the ages, and certainly it has great information to us today. And here we look at Abraham, and here was Christ manifested himself as a human being with these two angels, discussing, you know, saying to himself, well, surely Abraham is a righteous individual. And he therefore was dealing with this particular individual. And remember, Melchizedek was the priest of King of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. He was the Kohen. Now, the principle applies right through Scripture that surely God will do nothing except he reveal it to the servants, the prophets. The same principle. And that goes right through the Old Testament, right into the New Testament as well. And it applies to us today, that if we are close to God, if we're on our knees, if we are the people of God, God will look after us. God will reveal to us what is needed at the right time. He has already revealed to us most of what we need. There are certain other little bits and pieces, like when do we get out, that hasn't been revealed to us. But at the time, he will, if we are close to him, if we are going in his way. These things will eventually be revealed. He's a consistent being, and the same being that was dealing with Abraham is dealing with us today as well. If you go over to chapter 20, turn over the page to chapter 20, Notice here is Abraham. And Abraham, in verse 17, it says, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they started to bear children. For the Eternal had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So here was this servant of God, this minister of God, intervening on behalf of somebody else, between that somebody else and God. And we see, you know, pretty clearly in that in the account here, that Abraham was a servant, a minister. He was serving God. God recognized him as such, and he heard the prayer. You find another individual, if you turn over to Job 42, now Job is probably even older than the account we've just seen, but in our Bibles it's a little bit later. Job 42, we again find an instance here where Job also, it says, and it was so in verse 7, Job 42 verse 7, that after the Eternal had spoken these words to Job, the Eternal said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against the two friends, for you have not spoken to me of me the things that are right as my servant Job has. Therefore take you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the things which is right like my servant Job. So here again, a righteous individual, a servant of God, a minister of God, was intervening on behalf of some other individual, some other human beings. And as we go into the Levitical system, you'll see that extant a great deal more, and that is expanded a great deal more. So looking at pre-temple, pre-tabernacle time, it was a ministry of sorts. It was the servants of God. And the servants of God did intervene on behalf of other people. That you can see that quite clearly. Now, prior to the time of the Levitical system, however, you didn't have the sacrificial system that was in extent in Levitical times. If you want to put in your notes, Galatians 3 verse 16 to 19, the law was added because of transgressions. Jeremiah 7 verse 22 to 24, I didn't speak to them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, but I said, you know, obey my voice. That's Jeremiah 7 verse 22 to 24. Another scripture you can put down if you're wanting to do a bit more Bible study yourself would be Matthew 19 verse 8, where Christ was talking about divorce and how Moses, for the hardness of your hearts, allowed divorce, but from the beginning it wasn't so. There was a standard that was set in this beginning time that we're looking at with Abraham, that in fact we are going back to when we're coming into the New Testament times. There is a standard there, you know, the laws that were added. There were ceremonial laws, there were washings, there was various ordinances and so on that were added during the Levitical system. But if we come into the Levitical system itself and have a look at the individuals themselves, the ministers, the servants of God within this temple system, in Exodus, notice over in chapter 28, Exodus 28, we find here, Exodus 28, how Moses was to take their, God says to Moses, he says, and take you unto you Aaron your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me, and the minister may be a servant to me, in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleaz and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. The actual word for minister unto me in the priest's office is Kohen. Now there's the use of the word Kohen again. And it says, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, for your brother, and glory and beauty. That's Exodus 28, verse 3 now. And you will speak unto all that are wise-hearted, who are filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, that he may Kohen. That's really what he's talking about. If we go on over in verse, it says, and you will make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work in verse 15. And down in verse 21, it says there, and the stones shall be the name of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engraving of a signet. Every one with his name shall be according to the 12 tribes. So these 12 tribes were in the stones of this ephod. And in verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goes into the holy place, from a memorial before the Eternal continually. And you will put the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Eternal. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Eternal continually. So there's the Urim and Thummim, which were used to decide. It was a black and white stone, but it was used to decide various matters. And the appearance was that the stones would glow. That's the most likely thing that happened, looking at them, because the way the wording apparently is in the Hebrew. But the judgment was on the heart of Aaron. It was a judgment, and it was a judgment where the tribes of Israel were also on his heart. He was the Kohen, the one who was the minister to me in the priest's office. He was the one that was an intermediary in many ways between the people of Israel and also God. People went to God by going to that intermediary. Now, that is not the case when you're looking at the New Testament ministry. It's a different system. As I say, it goes back to the time like Abraham. And over in Exodus chapter 29... you find in Exodus 29, notice in verse 6, it says, and you will put the mitre on his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre, and then you will take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And you shall bring his sons and put coats upon them, and you shall gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. But notice, they are consecrated by the oil, a symbol of the very Spirit of God that is poured on them, so that they are then consecrated, as it says at the end, forever, for a perpetual statute. There isn't actually a word that means forever in Hebrew. It means for the ages. In other words, for the age that it lasts. That's what it literally means. And for the age when this was lasting, it was going to go on until God himself would change it. Now, if we go over to Numbers chapter 3, you find here that it wasn't just Aaron. Now, Aaron, he was, in fact, part of the Levitical tribe. And if you want to put in your notes, Exodus 6, verse 18 and 20, you'll find that Aaron and Moses were part of the Kohath tribe. Now, you bear that in mind, because we'll be talking about those in a little while. But in Numbers chapter 3, notice it says in verse 5, it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. So Levi was actually a servant of the priesthood. There was a structure there. There was a theocracy that was in fact in place. Verse 11, it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, and I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that opens the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. Now they were a special tribe, a whole tribe, that were being used in the service of God. They were the ministers of God, but they were ministering to the priests. They were to be ministering to the priests. And you will see how this actually is structured. It was not a random thing. It wasn't just, oh, well, the Levites were the ministers, and they kind of go and look after the temple, and some of them kind of are priests. No, it was very, very structured. There were very detailed instructions that God gave, and it was expected to be followed to the T. Notice in verse 23, it says, "The family of the Gershonites shall pitch behind the tabernacle westward." So the tabernacle was in the camp, and on the west side of the camp you had the Gershonites. Now Gershonites were one of the tribes of Levi. They're part of the Levitical tribe. It was one of the sons of Levi, the Gershonites. And they were on the westward. "And the chief of the house of the father of Gershonites shall be Eliphaz, the son of Lael. And the charge of the sons of Gershon is the tabernacle of the congregation, shall be the tabernacle and the tent, the covering, the hanging of the door, the tabernacle of the congregations, and the hanging of the courts." And he specifies exactly what they were responsible for within the tabernacle. They actually had to cart this stuff around. In other words, when the pillar of cloud moved, it was the Gershonites that had to make sure that they packed up all the bits and pieces that they had to pack up, and they carted these things that were specified within this section. Now, if you come on to 29, it says, "The family of the sons of Kohath." Now, remember I said in Exodus 6:18-20, Aaron and Moses were all from the family of Kohath. Now, there were other Levites within this section, within this family. And this is important because we'll come on to a specific example. And the example is that of Korah. But we'll come on and have a look at that shortly. But be aware that Kohath had a special job. And they were, it says, they were to pitch on the south side. So they were on the south of the temple, of the tabernacle. "And the chief of the house of the father of the family of the Kohathites shall be Eliphaz, the son of Uziel. And the charge shall be the ark, and the table, and the candlesticks, and the altar." So they were actually in charge of all the Holy of Holies. They were the ones that carried the ark on their shoulders. Not the ark, but the staves were on the shoulders of these Kohaths, the Kohathites. Now that is an important point, because they had a very, very senior position. A very senior position. They were, you know, okay, carting all this lot on the shoulders, but it was a senior position. When you come to Merari in verse 35, it says, "The chief of the house of the family of Merari," it says, "these shall pitch on the north side of the tabernacle, and under the custody and charge of the sons of Merari shall be the boards and the bars and the pillars and the sockets and the vessels and all that serves thereto." So they carted around all the heavy stuff. One carted around all the kind of curtaining and all the bits and pieces like that, the tenting. The other ones carted around all these pillars and boards and posts and everything else. But the Kohathites, they carted around the actual Holy of Holies and all the implements. And they had to be very, very careful indeed with the way in which that had to be dealt with. Now, if we go over to Numbers chapter 20, I want you to notice the structure that you find here. God is an organized being. Now, I know there's different washings and ordinances and all the rest of it, but he was organized. And when we come into the New Testament times, we also find that there is organization there as well. So in Numbers chapter 20, and we find in verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock." This is the example of the waters of Meribah. I think it's the waters of Meribah. And he was told to speak to the rock, and he didn't. Instead, he said, "And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?'" In other words, he lost his cool. And he called them a bunch of rebels, and he took the advantage himself, took the glory himself, saying, "Must we go and get this water from you, from the rock, for you, because you're a bunch of rebels?" And it goes down to verse 12, and it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I've given you, or given them.'" So we find here that the actual judgment is very severe in many ways. Now, someone who finds himself as a minister, as a servant, if you are finding yourself as a king priest in the future, we had better make sure that we don't forget what happened to Moses and Aaron. Because God expects the ones that he gives additional responsibility to also behave with that additional responsibility in the way they need to behave. And they will be judged more harshly, you know, in a harsher manner, if that isn't the case. And yet, you know, he will also back them up. If you turn back to Numbers chapter 12, here is Miriam. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman that he'd married, for he'd married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Has the Eternal indeed spoken only by Moses? Hasn't he also spoken by us?" And the Eternal heard it. Now, he had spoken by them as well. Numbers 12, verse 2. Because Miriam, if you remember, prophesied as he danced on the shores of the Red Sea. You go back and read it. I'm doing that from memory, but as far as I know, it is a case of prophecy that she did prophesy. She danced on the shores of the Red Sea. And as far as Aaron was concerned, he was the prophet. He was the voice piece when he went to be for Pharaoh. So indeed, yes, God had spoken by them. Now the man Moses was very meek above all men, and the Eternal spoke suddenly. In fact, he yelled. The Hebrew says the Eternal yelled. He shouted unto Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "You come out, all three of you, to the tabernacle and the congregation." And all three came out. The Eternal came down in a pillar of the cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, "You hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Eternal, will make myself known to him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house." And now notice, here is the servant of God, the servant through which God was working, faithful through that working. And God did not take kindly to anybody else dealing with that individual and undermining his office. Now, the parallels between Mr. Herbert Armstrong in our present day and what has happened, I mean, it screams at us. But in this case, my servant Moses, who is not so, my servant, my minister, who is faithful in all my house, with him I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, with the similitude of the Eternal, shall he behold. Therefore, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Eternal was kindled against them, and he departed, and Miriam had leprosy. Now here, and remember, this was brother and sister. Moses was a younger brother, almost certainly. He was the younger brother of Miriam and Aaron. So, even in such a case, God did not take kindly to that. And yet, when Moses himself needed correcting, God corrected him as well. There is a very clear structure, a clear organization. The way in which the priesthood was organized, the way in which Moses was used, the way in which the respect for Moses as the servant of God was called for as somebody special. He wasn't just a priest. He wasn't a priest at all. But he was the one that God was actually using. If you turn over to Leviticus chapter 10, we find a very similar case in Leviticus chapter 10. This incident with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, verse 1, took either of them his censer and put fire thereon, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Eternal. It was improper incense. It was probably the mixture was not as it has been specified. And the reason why it was probably not done correctly and specifically and carefully, because if you remember, what they were supposed to do was take a handful of this mixture and grind it up fine. And the incense, remember, is a kind for prayer, and they were grinding up the prayers fine and offering an incense, and they didn't do it properly. And the reason they probably didn't do it properly is because they were probably drunk. As we go into verse 9, it seems to indicate that. But here we see how there went out fire from the Eternal in verse 2 and devoured them, and they died before the Eternal. And Moses said to Aaron, remember, Aaron's their father. So here he's talking to their father. This is that the Eternal spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Now you and I represent God before the world. And if we behave in such a way that representation is a stink in the eyes of the world, then we better fear, all of us. If I as a minister do the same, I'd better fear greatly. Because this is the way God always has been, it's the way He always will be. And that's where we all of us have got to get on our knees, all of us have got to repent of the way we are, and draw close to God. And Moses called, that come near to me, and before all the people I will be glorified, and Aaron held his peace. So Aaron closed his mouth, and here was his father. This was a difficult task for Aaron, a really difficult job. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they carried them with the coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and unto Ithamar, the sons, do not uncover your heads, neither tear your clothes, lest you die, unless wrath comes upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Eternal has kindled. So that was, again, a very hard and a very difficult sentence in some ways. If you go over to verse 16, Moses diligently sought for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt, and he was angry. In other words, they'd done something wrong. They'd made a mistake there. And verse 19, Aaron said to Moses, behold, this day have they offered the sin offering and the burnt offerings before the Eternal, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should I have been accepted in the sight of the Eternal? In other words, he was mourning inside, and he said, look, I just couldn't do it. So Moses, when he heard that, then he was content. So here was this case of Aaron, and the judgment on Aaron and on his sons was quite severe. Because, as it says in verse 3, this is that the Eternal spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me. So as servants of God, as ministers of God, as priests, king priests in the future, you and I are going to have to learn that lesson. We've got to learn it now, because God will expect that of every single one of us. He does not change. And we must make sure in the future, and now as well, that we have that respect is given. Even if you want to put it in your notes, Leviticus 3, verses 3, 13, 22, 28. If you compare those verses, that's Leviticus 3, verse 3, 13, 22, and 28, you'll find that the sin offering is much greater for a priest. It's the same as if the entire house of Israel sinned. The entire house of Israel sinned, whereas a leader had to offer a male goat, and if you're an ordinary individual, offered a female. But what I want to deal with, if we come over to Numbers, in Numbers chapter 16, Numbers 16, and we just have a look at this example of Korah, because this again should tell us a great deal. Numbers 16, verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath. Now notice, he was a Kohathite. He was the one that would actually carry the ark on his shoulders. The stave of the ark. And if you go back, I haven't jotted it down here, I don't think. I haven't put it down. But if you go and read and do a little bit of research yourself, you'll find that what used to happen is the priests would go in and they would take the ark and they would cover it. They would have the staves would be through all the time. They would then put a covering over the ark. They would cover all the implements and everything else, and the Kohathites had to stay outside until all that was done. When that was done, they then came in and they then carried it on the shoulders, and they carried all the implements, all the candlesticks, and the showbread table, and everything else was then carried by the Kohathites. And the priest, the high priest, would then go with the Kohathites to wherever. You can find it also if you go and read, if you want to do a little bit more research, in the case of David. Remember, David had this ark that was dumped on a cart, and somebody put his hand on it. He should never have been on that cart in the first place. But you'll then read the fact that the Levites were with the priests and carried it. But the Levites, the Kohathites, were specified specifically to carry the ark. So here we see Korah was one of those people. This was not just an ordinary Levite. He was a leader, and in addition to that, he was a leader of the Kohathites. And in addition to that, Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together and so on, against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "You take too much on you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Eternal is among them. Therefore, why do you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Eternal?" Now, that is the way in which was, that's what was being said. And we do see that kind of thing happening from time to time within the church, where maybe there's a group of ministers, of which one is a senior minister, and the others therefore say, are you taking too much on yourself, and will therefore try and undermine. Now, it really is something that we need to keep in mind, because as we come on to be kings and priests, we better not forget the examples that we've got here at this time. It says here, it says in verse 7, it says, "Put the fire therein and put incense in them before the Eternal tomorrow, and it shall be that the man who the Eternal chooses, he will be holy. You take too much on yourself, you sons of Levi." It was primarily the Levites that we were being talked about. It says, "And Moses said to Korah, 'Here I pray you, you sons of Levi, does it seem a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service, the ministry of the tabernacle of the Eternal, to stand before the congregation, to minister to them?'" Remember that they actually did a great deal of the actual carrying and everything else involved with the temple. It wasn't just carting the stuff around. "And he has brought you near to him, and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking the priesthood as well? Are you looking for that also?" And you see, the Aaron seemed to be the focus, "for which cause both you and all the company are gathered together against the Eternal. And what is Aaron that you are murmuring against him?" It was Aaron who was the focus of this rebellion. It's interesting, when you come to verse 12, it says, "Moses sent and called Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, 'We are not coming up.'" They just flatly refused. And it goes in, and finally, verse 23, it says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, get up from about the tabernacles of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" The three friends. "And Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men.'" In other words, they were disfellowshipped. They were separated from. You've got to get away from these particular individuals. And then God acted. It's interesting, if you go on and you read this section a bit more, you find that Aaron's rod then is given in chapter 17. And if you look in chapter 18... the Eternal said to Moses, to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity of this sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. And the brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, bring you with you, that they may be joined to you, and serve, minister unto you. But you and your sons with you shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. They were the servants, the ministers, before the tabernacle in that Levitical system. Now when we come to the New Testament ministry, I'm just wondering what I'm going to cut out of all of this, but I'm not going to get it all done. I've got too much material. I should know this by now. Let's turn over to Malachi. In Malachi, because we might think, well, Malachi is talking about the Old Testament, and it's not. It's quite clear that there is a New Testament fulfillment. And chapter 3, where it talks about, behold, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and he'll come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant that you delight in, who may abide the day of his coming and when he appears, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now that was not the way Christ came the first time. Christ did not come like that. It said a smoking reed he will not, a broken reed he will not break, and a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He did not come, as it says here, like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. That's not the way it actually occurred. You can also see in chapter 4 where it talks about the day burning as an oven when all the wicked are a stubble and will burn them up. Again, you're looking at end time fulfillments within these pages. So when we go back to chapter 1 and we start reading in verse 6 where it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where's my honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear, says the Eternal of Hosts to you, O priests that despise my name. He's not just talking to the priests of old. He's talking to the ministry today. And you say, when we despise your name, you offered polluted bread upon my altar, polluted food from the mouth of the ministry. And you say, when we polluted you, and you say, the table of the Eternal is contemptible. You skip down to verse 12, but you have profaned it in that you say the table of the Eternal is polluted, the fruit thereof, even his food, is contemptible. And we have seen this happen. We have seen it happen within our previous fellowships. You have said, behold, what a weariness it is, and how you have snuffed at it, says the Eternal of Hosts. And you brought that which was torn and lame and the sick, and you brought it as an offering. Should I accept this of your hands, says the Eternal? But cursed be the deceiver that has in his flock a male and vows and sacrifices to the Eternal a corrupt thing. In other words, there are people there who are holding fast, but instead what he's trying to do is offer to God a corrupt flock because of the things that are coming out of his mouth in many ways. For I am a great king and my name is dreadful among the nations. And now, you priests, this commandment is to you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name. Remember what we looked at back in, was it Leviticus or Numbers, where Aaron, after Leviticus 10, where Aaron was not to mourn his sons. It was because the name of God had been brought down by his servants. Says the Eternal of Hosts, I will even send a curse upon you and will curse your blessings. And we can go down even further where it goes into my covenant. It talks about Levi, says the Eternal of Hosts, verse 4. My covenant was with him of life and peace. And remember, Levi is not just the priesthood. It's not just the ministry of God. It is the ones that are with the ministers of God, with the priesthood. So if you want to draw a parallel between the Levites, you're looking at the ones that assisted within the temple. You're looking at the entire church. It says, my covenant was with him in life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear with which he feared me, and he was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and the iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Eternal of hosts, but you are departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law, and you've corrupted the covenant of Levi, said the Eternal of hosts. Therefore I have also made you contemptible and base before the people. And we can see that having happened within the fellowships that we've passed through. And it's unfortunate, but that is the way it has actually occurred. Now when we look at the New Testament, there are three primary words that are actually used. If we turn over to 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy, and I'll stay in Timothy, I think. Certainly you can look at Ephesians 2, 2, 3 and 4. But in 1 Timothy, let's have a look at chapter 3. It says, this is a true saying, that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now here is one of the words that is used for the ministry. The word bishop, episkopos, it is in Greek. It literally means the overseer, somebody who is over somebody else. So an overseer, then he desires a good work. A bishop, an overseer, must then be blameless, the husband of, and so on. It goes into the rest of it. If you notice in chapter 4, if you notice in chapter 4, verse 6, it says here, here's another word that's being used. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now here is the actual word, minister. It's diakones, diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. It means servant, it means slave. It means somebody who ministers, who serves, like serving at a table. But notice, you'll find it tends to be used as a good minister of Jesus Christ. It is a servant of God, a minister of God, a minister of Jesus Christ. You'll find that's how that word tends to be used. And that is what the ministry actually must be and must remember that we are. Remember, this word means servant. It means a slave. And a slave really depends on his master for everything. He depends on his master for his entire sustenance. And a true minister in that sense is one whose entire livelihood would come from his work. His work as a slave of God. And yet a local church elder would have another job besides. So he's not therefore totally dependent on the income that he arises from the tithes or whatever. We all, every single one, including the congregation, we're all to be servants of God. Another one in 1 Timothy again, notice chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture said you should not muzzle the ox. He's talking about remuneration. Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now this again is presbyter, like presbytery, presbyteros. It literally means an older man. That's what it literally means. In that light, when we're looking at the New Testament ministry, if you want to put in your notes Luke 22, verse 24 to 26, Christ talks about the way in which, you know, how to be great within the apostles, how the greatest is to be the greatest servant, because there's an argument about who is going to be greater. But it's interesting that just after that, in verse 31 to 32, he addresses Peter, and in that section, he talks to Peter about actually shoring up the rest of his brethren, and he therefore clearly gives Peter a special responsibility. Now, you'll only find that if you get a King James, where you can see the these and thous, because he's talking about singular and plural. Let's go with it. Put a mark in here in Timothy. Luke 22. I can't explain it without actually going there. Luke 22. He says in verse 24, there was a strife among them which would be accounted the greatest. And he says, the kingdom of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but it shall not be among you. Greatest, let him be your servant, as somebody that serves as a minister. as a servant. For which is greater than he that sits at meat? Is it not he that sits at meat? But I am one that, among you as he that serves. And it goes down. It talks about you know, you're going to be with me eating in the kingdom of God. And verse 31, and the Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. Now, you is plural. That's plural. You, i.e. the disciples. That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. Thee is singular. It's talking specifically to Peter. That thy faith is fail not. And when thou, that's singular, are converted, strengthen thy brethren. So he's addressing specifically to Peter as the chief apostle to make sure that he looks after, in the way he has just reiterated just before in the verses before, how he looks after the church as a servant. But he is being highlighted that he is the one that is to be responsible for strengthening the brethren, which were the disciples at that time, particularly the apostles. Now, if we go back to, let's have a look. What are we going to cut out? Yeah, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm not going to be able to get hardly any of this done. I've got far too much material. I just did not realize just how much material I've got. You reckon do another sermon on it? Yeah, maybe I should. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You find here, you think after, I don't know how many, 20 years? 30, how many years have I been given sermons? 30 years? 25 years, anyway. I don't know how to actually whittle it down. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I want you to notice verse 1. It says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that a man is found faithful. And we who are in the ministry must be faithful, faithful to the way that we've been taught. You notice where it says then in verse 13, it says, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, as the offscouring of all things to this day. I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have any fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I beseech you, be followers of me. Now, he was the apostle sent to the Corinthian church. But I want you to notice the next verse. For this cause, because they were not aware of this, because they didn't get this firmly in mind, because they looked at something different, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, Timothy was faithful. Timothy was loyal. And he was being pointed, in fact, Timothy was being sent to the Corinthian church. This letter was sent across from Ephesus, and Timothy was then sent across to go ahead and teach them and to put right some of these things that were wrong. Now, if you turn over to 1 Timothy, and we actually look at what Paul has been saying to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, being written from Macedonia, in this case, in 1 Timothy, to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was where he was writing 1 Corinthians from. He was writing, Ephesus is on the other side of the Aegean Sea, writing across to the Corinthians, who were just below Macedonia. But he was actually writing this book of Timothy from Macedonia to go across to Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's start in verse 3. It says, I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, So that's why we understand that how this was written. That you may charge some that they do not teach any other doctrine, that they don't get off track, that they stay on track. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. See, what was Timothy? What was the thing, the kind of grounding that Timothy had? He was going to the trunk of the tree. The grounding. It was the spirit of the law. The way. You remember the way Ananias and Sapphira, not Ananias and Sapphira, Priscilla and Aquila went and took Apollos aside to teach the way of God more fully. They were getting off track in Corinth. And here he's saying, as he's writing back to Ephesus, he says, look, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies that minister questions rather than godly edifying, in other words, getting the very mind of God, which is in faith. Now, the end of the commandment, or the end point, the focus of the commandments, the focus of God's law, is charity, is this mind of God. Out of a pure heart, it's got to come from a heart that has been converted, that has been changed. That's what he's saying. And of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved and have turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor of what they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And this was the problem. They were not using it lawfully. But Timothy would. Timothy would follow what, in fact, Paul had taught him. And it was a case of using the law lawfully, of getting to the spirit of the law, getting to the heart and core of what the law was teaching, so that the mind might be changed, so that the very heart can be changed, so that God can use us as kings and priests in the future. That's what it's all about. If you notice at the end of verse 10, it says, and any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, into the service, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. And he goes on and explains that a little bit. He says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And notice it goes down into verse 18. It says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them may war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwrecked. Of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we see that he's encouraging Timothy to go back to the trunk of the tree. That's what he's talking about. To getting behind what sin really is, what the real problems in life are, to get right to the heart and core of things. Now, in this Pastor General's report that I've read before, Mr. Armstrong does something very similar. This is the one from July 83, and I want to just read some of this and try and intersperse it with what, in fact, Paul is saying to Timothy. Mr. Armstrong says, sin is the transgression of the law, and the law is God's spiritual law. It is summed up in the one word, love. It is expanded into the great commandment, love to God, and also love to neighbor. That in turn was expanded into the Ten Commandments, the first four expressing the principle of love toward God, and the last six the principle of love towards neighbor. And then Jesus magnified the law, expanded it even further, in principle. Under the Old Testament, a man had not committed adultery until the actual literal act. But in the New, Jesus said a man who even lusted after a woman had committed adultery in his heart. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, it's written that we must obey the law according to the spirit, that is the principle or intent of the law, not according to the specific letter. Now that's what Mr. Armstrong wrote And you go back to 2 Corinthians 3, and you will find that's what Paul also wrote. And that is what Timothy here is being stressed, that you don't, it says here, it says, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies that minister questions, but rather that glorify edifying which is in faith. And it says the end point of the commandment is this spiritual mind of God, which is agape, which is this, you know, love, charity, as it mentions here. I'm not going to get through this at all, so I think I will go ahead and try and find a breaking point. Probably all at a breaking point now. But if we go on a little bit further in 1 Timothy, let's go over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, notice, verse 6. It says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now notice, a minister of Jesus Christ, the servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine unto which you have attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. And it goes on about bodily exercises profiting little, or for a little while, but godliness is profitable in all things. Notice down in chapter 6, verse 20, it says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and opposition of science or knowledge, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith, and grace be with you. Amen. Now again, coming back to what Mr. Armstrong was saying in this article here within the PGR, he starts to talk about God's law, and he says, God's law defines the way of human conduct. First of all, in relation to God. Secondly, to human neighbor. Law simply means the rules of conduct. The rules of a basketball, baseball, or football game might be called the laws of those games, the rules that regulate performance. God's law is stated in the one word, love. Now, we've seen that, and it says here, the end, or the end point in chapter 1, verse 5, of the commandment is agape, is love. That's what it is. That's exactly what Mr. Armstrong is saying as well. He's giving the same focus that Paul gave, that he gave to Timothy, and that he said, look, Timothy has got to come back and teach this. He says, God's law is stated in the one word, love. The word love is a principle, and in principle it is opposite to the word lust. It is love towards others. First of all, love towards God, in love, worship, and obedience. Secondly, it's love towards other humans. It cannot be vanity, because vanity is towards self and puts self before God. Love towards and worship of God in itself is the principle of humility, not self-glory or vanity or coveting. It is love towards neighbor in the spirit of outgoing concern for the neighbor's welfare and good, of cooperation, serving, helping, sharing. It also may be love towards self in the sense or principle of concern for the physical, mental, and spiritual welfare of the body and mind, which is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. He then says, you can apply that principle to any question of human conduct. It is the real answer to the sin question. Now that is what Mr. Armstrong was pointing out. And he used to go on and on and on and on about this issue. He would never stop about this issue, about the way of give, the way of get. And this is the heart and core. And if you read what Paul is saying to Timothy, he is doing exactly the same thing. He is doing exactly the same thing when you turn to 1 Corinthians and see that the same mindset is there. And here is the ministry. Now, you and I have got to be king priests. We've got to take this mindset, this way, into the future. It's that mindset that is important. If we have a whole list of do's and don'ts, and all we do is keep ticking them off, we will never get that mindset. If you are going to be a true minister of Jesus Christ, a true servant of God, if you and I are going to be the true priests of God, the kings of the future, we have got to have this mindset. That mindset has got to be there. The laws are vitally important. Paul actually says, does that negate the laws of God? He says, God forbid, it doesn't do that. The laws of God are all there. But they will not necessarily cover every single little infraction. But if you get the mindset right, as he says here, you can apply that principle to any question. Any question. Now, I've had cases where people have written to me saying, the particular individual wrote to me saying, because makeup is not actually specifically mentioned in Scripture, therefore Mr. Armstrong has no right to go ahead and legislate on it. Yes, but he got to get to the principle of it. The principle is what he went to. And what are you going to do when you find yourself in darkest Africa in the future as a king priest dealing with a situation that you can't find a specific verse for? What are you going to do? If you haven't got the principle in mind, you can't go ahead and say what's right and what's wrong. And yet, you know, what does it say in Malachi? It says, then shall they return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. Quoting off the top of my head there. It says, those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal listened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Eternal and that thought on his name. They will be mine when I make up my jewels, and I'll spare them. And then you'll return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. And you are not going to be, we are not going to be able to get every single infraction by going to a specific list of points that we can tick off. We have got to get that mindset, and that mindset is what was being discussed here within Timothy. I think I've got my sermon for next week, my Bible study for next week. I haven't really covered hardly anything, but what I will do is I will carry on within Timothy and the New Testament ministry, because that subject is so vast. I should really have known. I should never, ever even attempted to try and give a complete history of this subject. Never mind. So I will try and do that for next week in the Bible study next week, and we'll carry on within that subject. Because the New Testament ministry, the New Covenant ministry is what we're talking about, is the servant of God, but it is the administration of the Spirit, not the letter. When you go back into the Levitical system, you will find that each little point, all these things were added, the whole load of things were added to the law to try and have obedience. But when we come into the New Testament, the law is still there, the Ten Commandments are still there, you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, but you cannot get a list of all the do's and don'ts and tick them off. Because that's not righteousness. That's not what is being brought out. And certainly Timothy had to be used by Paul to be brought into the Corinthian church in order for them to get it, which Mr. Armstrong used to pound away and saying, you know, people are just not getting it. It is so that the mind can be ready to become king priests in the future. That's why we're here. That's what the ministry is all about. And I hope that at least... as far as this has gone, it's been of interest.